Let's bow our heads in prayer as we prepare to spend some time in this passage. Father, we want to thank you for our Lord Jesus, for all his works and for all his words. And thank you for John's testimony to the words and works of Christ, the Lord Jesus, here in John's Gospel. And as we come to these verses, we pray that you would open our minds to understand your word. Help me to speak it clearly. Open our hearts to receive your word, both to be comforted and challenged and spurred on by it. And Lord, equip us make us wise to trust the Lord Jesus for our own salvation, and equip us to share the good news of Jesus with others, we ask. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So who is Jesus? Who is he really? Why do Christians keep talking about Jesus? Why do Christians love Jesus, trust Jesus, follow Jesus? Why do Christians seek to have Jesus at the very center of their lives? Why do Christians long for opportunities to talk to their friends, to complete strangers about Jesus? Well, there's perhaps no better way to answer that question than to look at the seven wonderful I am sayings of Jesus found in John's Gospel. But this morning, we're just going to consider one of those sayings. But it's arguably the greatest of these self-declarations. It's there in verse 6. When Jesus declares, "I am the way and the truth and the life." I am the way and the truth and the life. This is the most sensational, but also the most controversial, the most challenging of all these I am sayings of the Lord Jesus. As I've said, the declaration itself comes in verse 6. But to get the context, let's just work our way towards it, first of all, from verse 1. For our passage begins with comforting words for troubled disciples. As I've said, Jesus is eating this final meal with his closest followers. Soon will follow his arrest and his trial and his floggings and his death. And his disciples are deeply troubled. This is no relaxed evening out. The atmosphere is heavy. It is heavy with the distressing and confusing impact of the words of the Lord Jesus. He has talked of one of them, one of the 12, betraying him. And then of leaving them, Jesus leaving his disciples, saying to them that they cannot go where he is going. So where is he going? Why is he going? Why can't they go with him? He says that they will follow later. And Peter, you know, passionate, devoted Peter, has protested, "Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." "Will you really?" says Jesus. "No, you won't, Peter. Three times you're going to disown me." What words to create a sense of foreboding? What terrible events could cause Peter to disown Jesus? So no wonder they were troubled. And so Jesus speaks words of comfort to his troubled disciples. He is heading to the greatest suffering, and he knows it. But far from being wrapped up in his own distress, he takes great care. This is wonderful, isn't it? He takes great care to speak words of comfort to his own troubled disciples. So great is his love for his own, those who belong to him. And here in verse 1, he begins with a remarkable call to faith. He says, believe, or we could translate it trust. Trust in God. Believe, or trust also in me. And what makes this such a remarkable call to faith is not that he tells them to calm their fears by exercising trust in God. That is common enough in the Bible. What is remarkable is that he calls them in the very same breath to put their trust in him. Trust in God, trust also in me. The implication is inescapable. He is making himself equal with God. We put the same trust in Jesus as we put in God. But he doesn't call them to an ignorant faith. He doesn't call them to a blind trust. He gives them reasons to trust with three wonderful disclosures about the ultimate future. Note, he doesn't speak here about the immediate future. He doesn't try, as it were, to sort of calm their fears simply by saying, well, no, don't worry, it's going to be okay. It's not going to be as bad as you think. Playing down the pains and the sorrows that lay ahead. But rather, he directs their minds way, way, way beyond those pains and sorrows, way beyond anything that lies ahead for them in this world. And he speaks in verses 2 and 3 about the heaven to come, the ultimate future, the eternal age. That's what troubled disciples need to know about. And he reveals three great realities about heaven. First, according to verse 2, and don't miss the beauty of this, heaven is his Father's house. Now, for us, heaven might seem like a sort of very vague, unimaginable domain. But heaven is not a vague, unimaginable domain for Jesus. It is his home. It is the home from which he has come and to which he is returning. It's the place where he has enjoyed eternal, intimate relationship with the Father. It's the place where he dwells with the Father. Heaven is his Father's house. And second, heaven has room for all who will believe in Jesus. The point of verse 2 really lies in the word many. In his Father's house are many mansions, this translation says. Other translations say rooms. Doesn't really matter. There's room for all his disciples in his Father's house. Not just this small group, but rather heaven is designed to accommodate all who will believe in Jesus through their testimony. So ultimately, fast forward to the end of the Bible, to the book of Revelation, and the book of Revelation shows us a great, uncountable multitude from every tribe and people and nation. Heaven has room for all who will believe in Jesus. And then thirdly, and here's the very heart of the Christian message, heaven is opened to us by his going. So in verse 3, Jesus speaks of going to prepare a place for them. What does he mean by this? My wife's parents, who live near us in Haywards Heath up until September, have moved in September down to Cornwall. And they'd bought a bungalow, but it needed lots of work doing, so they've been in rented accommodation for 6 months. And just this past week, they've been able to move into the bungalow. My wife went down for a few days to help them with the move. But all sorts of preparations have been going on, building work going on for 6 months, and then the start of this week, the plumbing being finished, the decorating being finished, and still loads to do to prepare the place to live in, with the unpacking, sorting out the furniture, the cleaning, and finally making the beds and so on. So is Jesus saying, he's saying, I need to go on ahead of you to finish the building work in heaven, to complete the decorating, to furnish the rooms, to make the beds? Well, of course, any such idea is ridiculous, isn't it? No, rather what Jesus is saying here is that his act of going is essential if there is to be a place for us in the Father's house. In John's gospel, his going is a big deal because his going is via the cross. His going entails his sin-bearing death on the cross, him bearing the punishment for our sins on the cross, followed by his triumphant resurrection from the dead and then his ascension to the Father. And it is by going to the cross to pay for our sins that he prepares a place for us in heaven. Heaven is open to us by his going to the cross. For we cannot enter the Father's house carrying the guilt and the defilement of our sins, our many offenses against God that provoke his wrath, his holy and just anger against us as rebels against his will. It makes sense, doesn't it? We cannot barge our way into the Father's house as enemies of God. We can only enter as friends. But for that, Jesus must die for us on the cross, that through his death we can be reconciled to God. So that's the third and greatest disclosure. Our place in heaven is prepared by his going to the cross. Two great reassurances naturally follow. First, he promises in verse 3 to take us to be with him. If he's willing to go to the cross for us, we can certainly trust him to come back and take us home. He would hardly endure the cross for us and then fail to come and take us home. And then secondly, he says, verse 4, you know the way. You know the way to the place where I'm going. And we'll see in a moment that Jesus is saying they know the way to the Father's house because they know him. But what a reassurance this is. Those who know Jesus know the way. Comforting words for troubled disciples. Three wonderful disclosures and two great reassurances. That then is the context for what follows. Controversial words in answer to a troubling question. So what follows is this. Straightforward, down-to-earth Thomas doesn't get it. Thomas would be great to have in your midweek Bible study group, because he would be quite happy to say to the leader, we don't know what you're talking about. Everyone is sitting there not knowing what the leader's talking about, but Thomas would say it. We don't know what you're talking about. So all this talk of the Father's house has left him confused. You see that in verse 5? Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? But beyond Thomas's immediate concern, it is a troubling question, isn't it? How can we know the way? The first step to knowing the way is knowing the destination, isn't it? He's quite right. If you don't know the destination, even, how can you know the way? And it may be that this is the question that haunts you. This could be the troubling question that keeps you awake at night or just sort of gnaws away at you in the background and comes to the foreground when you're not distracted by other things. And really it's the question, what is life all about? What's the destination? Where should I be trying to get to? Have I arrived? Is this all there is? And if I can't even answer those questions about the destination, then how can I possibly know the way? You can't know the way when you don't even know where you're going. So it is a great question, isn't it? And it is a vital question. But it's also a troubling question. How can we know the way? Well, how thankful we should be for Thomas asking the question. Because it draws forth from Jesus this great I am saying. We'll see it's a sensational affirmation followed by a clarifying negation. First of all, it is a most sensational affirmation. Jesus declares, I am the way and the truth and the life. So first he says, I am the way. Not simply, let me explain the way. Not simply, let me point the way. Not simply, let me show you the way. When my wife went down to Cornwall on Wednesday, she was going by train, and she got to Plymouth Station, and she just needed to change trains there, and just a short journey to the village where my parents-in-law are now going to be living. And she had plenty of time. She was in the waiting room, and she got talking to a lady, and then suddenly realized she'd missed the train. And she got in a panic, and she rushed off to find somebody in some station official in some office. And this lady very kindly said, don't worry, there's another train very soon. I will show you the way. And she got up, and she took my wife to where the train is. She said, I'll show you the way. Marvelous. But Jesus isn't just saying, I'll show you the way. No, he says, I am the way. The way to where? Well, the way to the Father. Not simply to the Father's house in the far off future, but the way to the Father in the present. The end of verse 6 makes that clear. Jesus speaks of coming, present tense, to the Father. And in fact, we cannot expect to go to the Father's house then if we do not come to the Father now. That makes sense, doesn't it? We cannot expect to live our whole lives estranged from the Father, distant from the Father, hostile to Him even, and then suddenly be welcomed into His house at the end. So the destination that matters most now is not so much a place as it is a relationship. The way that we need is a way to the Father. To knowing the God who created us as Father. And all of us are lost until we find that way. And Jesus is the way to the Father. And what good news that is, friends. This is tremendous. This is wonderful news. Because it means that the way is knowable. The way is knowable, not impossible to find, because Jesus has come to us. Also, the way is a person for us to trust, not a philosophy for us to get our heads around. We can't all get our heads around big ideas, but we can all trust a person. We're doing it all the time. We trust other people. Couldn't live our lives without trusting somebody at some point. So we can all do that. We can all trust a person. So even a child can trust Jesus and know the way. Also, this is wonderful because the way is a provision that is made for us and not a performance that is demanded of us. You know, the way to get to university is to get certain grades. The way to get a job is to have a good CV. It's a performance that is demanded of us. You've got to achieve this to walk the way, as it were. That's what religion is. Religion is a terrible burden because religion is a performance that is demanded of us. But the way to the Father is not any form of religion. It's not a way for us to walk. It's not a list of rules for us to follow. It's not a sort of set of meditation techniques for us to master. We are relieved of all such crushing burdens. The way is a person that we can know and love and trust. And when we know and trust Jesus, he becomes our way to the Father. It's tremendous news. But what a claim. How can he make such a claim? What qualifies Jesus to be the way? Well, it's a matter both of who he is and what he has done. We've already thought about what he has done to be the way. Going to the cross, taking away our sin, clearing the pathway, as it were, so that nothing should stand between us and the Father. Taking away our guilt, taking away the wrath of God, so nothing stands between us and the Father. Becoming the way to the Father through his death. That's what he's done. But it's not only what he's done, it's also who he is. He is the way because in his very being he is one with the Father. That's what he goes on to explain in this passage. That he is in the closest possible relationship with the Father. We did indeed see that in the rest of our reading. So in answer to Philip's request, Thomas has had his question, now Philip has his request. Lord, show us the Father. In response to that, Jesus says, don't you get it, Philip? I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. He's saying Jesus is claiming to be the fullest possible revelation of God. To see Jesus is to see the Father. But of course, that raises a question for us, doesn't it? How can we see the Father since Jesus is not visibly present for us to see him? The disciples could see Jesus. We can't see Jesus, so how can we see the Father? Well, see what he says in verse 10. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Do you see the emphasis on his words? And that when Jesus speaks, it is the Father working. When Jesus speaks, it is the Father working, making himself known through his Son. Speaking to us, revealing himself to us through the Son. So to see the Father, we don't need to know what Jesus looked like physically. What we need is his words. For his words paint the fullest, clearest, most understandable portrait of his Father. As it were, we see the Father by listening to the Son. And we have his words. We have the scriptures. And so he is fully qualified to be the way. And there are two essential aspects. First, he makes God known to us by his work of revelation. And then second, he makes the way for us to know God by his work of redemption, dying for us on the cross. So he both makes God known and he makes God knowable. And so he is the way to the Father. And then he expands further on these two aspects of his being the way in the rest of this stupendous declaration. So just very briefly, he says, well, I am the truth as well. Again, he does not merely speak the truth, he embodies the truth. That all the truth of God resides in Jesus and is communicated to us through him. And so as the way to the Father, he shares with us the knowledge of God. We're not left in ignorance, blindly trusting a God we do not know. No, we come to know the truth concerning God by knowing Jesus and listening to his word. As the Apostle Paul went on to write to a small town in Colossae, a small town called Colossae in Asia Minor. Paul wrote this to the church there. He said that all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are found in Christ. If you want to know the truth, you need to know Jesus. And then he says, I am the life. So as the way to the Father, he shares with us not only the knowledge of God, but the life of God. If you know John's gospel at all, you'll know it's full of the promise of eternal life. But how does Jesus give us life? Not merely by pointing the way to life, not merely by telling us where to find life, but by giving himself. He both gives himself for us and he gives himself to us. So first he gives himself for us on the cross, taking our place under God's wrath, bearing our sins, and then he gives himself to us by giving us his Spirit, sharing his resurrection life with us, that the life that is in him should flow in us. Jesus says that life will flow like living water, rivers of living water even. So as the truth, he's able to deal with the darkness of our minds and give us understanding. And as the life, he is able to take away the deadness of our souls and give us life. And as the way, we can come to the Father through him. And as we come to the Father through him, so we receive both truth and life. That is a most stupendous affirmation, isn't it? In answer to a troubling question. Something to pause and marvel at. He is the way, he is the truth, he is the life. But Jesus won't let us pause because he immediately adds a clarifying negation. So we can't miss off the end of verse 6. He goes on to say, no one comes to the Father except through me. And this negation is important because this negative brings great clarity. That Jesus is not just a way, but he is the way, and there's no other way. No one comes to the Father except through him. And there are no special cases, there are no exemptions. No one comes to the Father except through me, he says. You come to the Father through Jesus, or you do not come at all. And of course, do you remember that I said this saying was not only sensational, it was controversial? Well, this is what makes it controversial. Just imagine your pastor, Graham, fully recovered from his sickness, attending some sort of civic event attended by community leaders from different faith groups. I don't know whether Graham would ever attend such a thing, but just imagine that he does. And he's asked to say a few words about his faith, and so he begins to read these words of Jesus. And perhaps there are some murmurs of admiration as he reads, I am the way, the truth, and the life. What stirring words from Jesus. But then he goes on and adds, Jesus says, no one comes to the Father except through me. Don't you think an awkward silence would follow? I think an awkward silence would follow. See, no one can fail to recognize the challenge of the negative. Those words in John 14, verse 6, they are a challenge to all of the world's religions, to all of their teachings, their techniques, their rules, their stories, the words of their gurus and prophets. And Jesus is saying, none of them will bring anyone to God. That is a pretty sweeping thing to say, isn't it? I would not dare say it if Jesus had not spoken these words and if he were not the Son of God. But Jesus says no one comes to the Father by them. That in fact, by pointing people away from Jesus, far from bringing people to God, they must inevitably lead people away from God. away from the truth, away from life. You see, there are many ways away from God, but only one way to him. And of course, well, let's bring this home to ourselves, that this negative is the challenge that we face as we think about evangelism. For I know that I can be fearful of talking about Jesus as the only way to the Father, urging people to come to Jesus because there's no other way. See, our friends might be quite interested as we talk about Jesus being a way, about truth and life that's found in Jesus. But when we tell them that there's no other way, well, that's when the conversation can get heated or shut down. Or at least we fear that it will. We fear the pushback. So first, we need to overcome our fear of controversy by trusting in God and trusting in Jesus. But we also need to feel for ourselves that the forceful weight of this negative. See, this negative challenges both my reluctance to tell people the good news about Jesus and my complacency about their urgent and vital need to hear the good news. But really, there is no room for complacency, is there? My neighbor who does not know Jesus really does not know the way. My neighbors who do not know Jesus don't know the way, and they so that they cannot come to the Father if they do not know the way. That they're lost, they're ignorant of the truth, and they are perishing, and they will die in their sins if they do not come to the Father through Jesus. And they will have no welcome into the Father's house if they do not come to the Father now. So that's an eternal matter. It's not just about making life better now. Their eternal destiny depends upon coming to the Father. And the same goes for every person who does not know Jesus. They do not know the way if they do not know Jesus. And I might be the only Christian that they know who can tell them the way. And so I need to feel the weight of that and not be complacent. And asking the Father to help me, relying on the Spirit, I need to overcome my reluctance and tell them about Jesus the Son. I know the way and they don't. I was thankful for that, for my, you know, when my wife told me about the lady in Plymouth who helped her, who showed her the way to the train. Such a tiny, small thing. What a greater thing it is to tell people the way to the Father. I know the way and they don't. So do I love them enough to tell them the way to the Father? To tell them where to find truth and life. So the good news of the Lord Jesus is the good news of a way to God through Jesus the Son. It's the good news of the way to life that lasts. And through things like a passion for life, we want to encourage each other and help one another to declare this good news to those that God has put alongside us, or God has put us alongside them. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. That's why we're passionate about Jesus. And no one comes to the Father except through him. That's why we should be equally passionate about telling people about Jesus. Let's just bow our heads in prayer, just in the quietness. Maybe just bring to mind one thing that has struck you this morning, and just bring that to God in prayer, quietly, in the quietness of your own heart. Father, we confess that we were sinners, rebels, enemies of God, hostile to you, but you provided the way. You sent your Son, your own dear, beloved, precious Son, into our world to be the way, to be the truth, to be the life. And we thank you that he went to the cross that he might be our way back to God, our way to come to you through him. Thank you that he is the fullest possible revelation of God, that to see Jesus is to see the Father. Thank you that we can see you through his words. Father, we want to pray for any here who have not yet come to you through Jesus the Son. Oh Lord, would you help them to take that step this morning and come to know you as their Heavenly Father, to have that joy, that hope, that belonging to your people. And Father, help us all to be encouraged by the word that we've heard, but also to be spurred on by it, to be passionate about Jesus and to be passionate about telling other people about him. And Lord, this coming week, would you open doors of opportunity for us to speak about Jesus to those who do not yet know him? May there be much gospel conversation that we're able to be part of. And may you be pleased to work through us in all the various and unique circumstances of our individual lives. Lord, work through us to make yourself known through the Son, we ask. And we pray these prayers in that precious name of Jesus. Amen. Amen.